I have time to start, so grab your Bible and find Colossians chapter 1. That would be right after the book of Philippians and right before the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 1, and we are we're completing what we started last week, which was part 1 of the study, The Supremacy of Christ. And it is, I've taken one unit of thought and divided it in two for our purpose, for the sake of studying this portion of the text. So I'm going to read it in whole, and then we will look at it, the part that we have not yet studied. So he says in chapter 1, verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And this is where we begin tonight. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So last week we looked at verses 15 through 17, and they consider broadly the subject of his supremacy in relation to creation. Now we are turned in our attention to his supremacy in relation to redemption. And while these may seem like two disparate subjects, they are in fact tied tightly together. You see, God created. That's the very first phrase of the Bible. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. Those are things. And we find in the expansion of that creation that he had a purpose. There was something for which, or because of which, he was doing all this creating. There was something special to create. And that's the story that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. He created everything for the sake of having a special creation in that creation, that being humans. And we were uniquely created, remember? We were created in his image. So it shouldn't surprise us that theologically, creation and redemption are together. They're unified subjects. It is creation that was the activity of God for the purpose of bringing humanity into existence. You look at the heavens, you look at the beauty of this earth, you look at the miraculous steadiness of this universe, and you think of the wonder and amazement of a God who can handle all of this. But what is mind-blowing, as if that's not, is that all of this was on account of us. That we might be created, that we might have a place where our life is sustained, where we are given dominion. But something happened in the third chapter of Genesis. First chapter is about the creation of all these things and human beings becoming They are the capstone of that creation. And then in chapter 2, we have an in-depth look at that creation, and particularly the helpmate that was created, made out of man, out of his rib. And then in chapter 3, we find what we call the fall. Now, it is often called the fall of man. Remember? When humanity, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, something happened, something dramatic happened. You can't forget that part of the judgment for their sin was they were excluded from where? The Garden of Eden. That unique, primitive place made specifically for them. They were excluded. And there were other things that transpired at that fall. Now, human beings would work, and it would be difficult. It wasn't the curse of work. It was the difficulty of work that was the curse. The woman would bear children. It wasn't the children that would be the curse. Well, within reason. It was the difficulty, the labor of that birth. And then there was something else that was cursed. He'd already been once cursed. That's why he was here. Satan. And he was promised a crushing of the head. Remember that? Now think back and just get a divine perspective for a moment. It's hard to do. But everything that is, God made. And everything that God made, He made because of us. So apart from us, there's no reason to believe, no basis to believe anything would exist. Are you with me? That's how the story is told in Genesis chapter 1, folks. It wasn't any reason to create the heavens and the earth. There wasn't any reason to put a universe together. There wasn't any reason to throw dust together and create a planet. There wasn't any reason for the seas and the oceans to be separated from the land. There wasn't any reason for vegetation to grow upon this earth. There wasn't any reason for animal life to dwell upon this earth until we find the man. And then it all makes sense. It's all tied to him. I don't know if you believe this or not. But if you have a hard time believing this, I have to ask you, then how can you think about heaven? How can you consider heaven if you can't see this world being like heaven? Heaven is being put together before we ever get there. We don't show up and then God says, "What am I going to do? I have nowhere for them to stay." And in the same way, when humanity came on the scene, there was already something there. He had planned ahead, which is really an understatement. Okay, now I'm saying all that to say that when you move from verse 15 to verse 18, you may think this is a change of thought. It's really not. It is a continuation of the thought. It's a continuation of what he began in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He wasn't created. We looked at firstborn last week, and we discovered that it doesn't necessarily mean the first begotten or the first one birthed, but it means in order of value and primacy, priority. We are using the word supremacy. Theologically, the word is preeminent. In fact, it's used in this passage, and we could have used that, but I didn't want to be redundant. I wanted to use my own word. The supremacy of Christ over creation. And then he turns his attention to the supremacy of Christ over redemption. And then we're going to draw it together at the end of the passage that we just read, and we are going to see how this redemption that he's discussing here is not merely, not only the redemption of the human soul, that rescuing, that restoring of the image of God within each one of us that is defaced and damaged by sin, but it includes the redemption of the world, the creation. We're going to look at that in a moment. So let's get moving. What's taking you so long? Now, if I were to outline this in one long Bible study, for your sake and understanding where I'm going, if I were doing it this way, point number one would be, he is supreme over creation. Point number two would be, he is supreme over redemption. But instead, I am merely separating the studies. So keep that in mind. They go together. So if you were to get last week's study guide and this week's study guide, if you were to just write up at the top, point number one is point number one, and that whole Bible study is point number one. Tonight is point number two. Okay? All right, so he is supreme in his relationship to redemption. First of all, he is supreme because he is the head of the body, the church. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. He says that he is the head of the body, the church. The word church is not a biblical word. It is just a word, and it means assembly. You could use the word congregation. It's the same kind of meaning, but it is the combination of the Greek word to call, I call, and the word out, ek. I call out. So the church is made up of people who are called out. Now, there are two ways to use the word church in the New Testament, and the majority of those ways, the term is used some 120 times in the New Testament, and of those 120 times, a full 100 of those times, it is used referring to a local church. But some 20 uses of that term are otherwise. They are this term, this word ecclesia, is used referring to everyone who is among the called out. The way we might differentiate that in today's language is we might call that the universal church, the church at large. I hate to say it because it might be confusing to some, but that's what the word Catholic means. The church at large. You need to know, I'm not going to belabor this. I'm simply going to point it out, folks. The day of the rapture, if it occurs on a Sunday, church might go on here. Are you with me? Why might church go on here? Some people in the local church may not be members of the universal church. Well, in Baptist doctrine, we'd say that's impossible because we don't accept unregenerate members. But in fact, how do we know? We don't know. people can join a church and not be saved, think they're saved, later hopefully and prayerfully become saved. So then they become members of the local body because they have identified as believers within the universal. So, by the way, if it were to occur on Sunday, I think there are going to be some golf courses empty out and there are going to be some bass boats left in the lake and duck blinds empty. And I won't have time to say, shame on you. And I just hope I'm not on a golf course. What I do believe is it'll save my score. If he takes me early enough, maybe I'll shoot my lowest round. If he takes me about hole number two, maybe I'll score good. Okay, so Jesus is the head of the body, the church, and the church is the body of Christ. With me? Now, that's a metaphor. That's a word picture. So you get the picture of the human body. It's the only body we can relate to. You get the picture of the human body, and relative to the human body, what is Christ's role in the body? What is he? He's the head. What's in the head? Say it again. The brain. We have our brains in there. The brain, the center, the network of the action and the existence of the whole body. If the hand does what the hand wants to do, it's not under the control of the head, and that, ladies and gentlemen, is a medical problem. That's an exception to the rule. Okay? So this metaphor can't be pressed to its ultimate limit. But it is amazing that Paul loves this metaphor. And it's meaningful. We get the picture. So he is the head of the church. Look at verse 18 again. He says, he is the head of the body, the church. He's not there talking about a local church. The local church is referred to in verse 2. The saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So there was a local church, and now he's explaining to them something about the universal church. As the head, because he's the head, he's over the church, and I'm not speaking here in reference to his height above it. I'm speaking to his authority with reference to it. So pertaining to the church, he's in charge. The scripture's already made that clear. Jesus himself made it clear when in what we call the Great Commission, Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth has been yielded, has been given to him. So how much more should the church recognize the authority of Jesus than just all of heaven and earth? He died for the church. He bought the church with his precious blood. He has the right to claim authority over the church, but he has right to claim authority over creation because he created it. So here he's simply making reference to Christ's role with respect to redemption. Now, so first thing is he's the head of the body, the church. The church is the body of Christ. Jesus is over the church. But the second thing is, as he says in verse 18, the latter part, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, we've already looked at the phrase firstborn, so we're not going to go back and revisit that, not other than just to say it's used here, and we understand from context that it's not referring to firstborn in order of births, but it is in order of quality or in order of value. He's the valued one. Look around in creation, what matters to God. In all of this creation, what is supreme, what is above everything in this creation? He is. He's above everything. So that's what it means to refer to him being firstborn. But it's that word beginning. It says he is the beginning. I want us to think about that for a minute. The Greek word behind it is arche. Can you think of any word that might possibly come from arche? Archaeology. You may think that means dirt. But not all of archaeology is a study of the dirt. It's a study of what came before, and what came before, and what came before. And there are various shades of meaning of this word arche, this Greek term. It can mean beginning, it can mean origin. But it can also refer to a person. There was one of the members of Herod's family who was named this, Archelaus. He thought of himself as being significant. And this use of the word refers to someone who commences, or the first person in a series of persons, or the leader. It can also mean anything that begins to be. The origin, the first, the active cause. And the fourth shade of meaning is first in place. You know what they say? If you're not first, you're the first loser. In a race, if you come in second, you don't win second place. You lose first place. We give ribbons for second place. But nobody remembers second place. Not many people do. Because first place is where the value is. And this word arche refers to that. And I believe that it follows, that fits in the context of everything else he has said, particularly the way he's described the firstborn in that respect. So putting those together, we conclude what he says in this very verse, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the firstborn in regard to, this is his words, he is the firstborn, exactly, he says, from the dead. Now let me ask you a question. Think. I'm really asking you to think and answer here. Was Jesus the first person to ever be resurrected from the dead? Lazarus? He resurrected Lazarus from the dead before he died and was resurrected. Is there anybody else? A young girl. The son of the widow of Nain. Jairus' daughter is probably who you're referring to. All of these people were raised from the dead before Jesus was raised from the dead. I want you to turn back, to hold your hand here, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Does anybody know what that chapter is called? 1 Corinthians 15. It's called the resurrection chapter. It's all about resurrection. Okay? I want you to look at a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First, I want you to look at verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 20. Look at verse 20. But the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits has been used in our text already. I'm referring to a text that uses first fruits and Jesus' resurrection, just like this text refers to a resurrection from the dead. And I'm going to ask you to try to see if there was a correlation between the two. Now, continue, find it, go down and find verse 23 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When a person dies, what happens to their body? Well, depends on how they died, doesn't it? Right. If they die in a civil society, typically that body is going to be sustained at least longer from decay by preparation, right? If that person dies in a fire, maybe not. If that person is cremated, maybe not. If that person is eaten by a shark, maybe not. Or a lion, maybe not. What I'm getting at is, something happens to the body however we die. Right? What happens to the soul when a believer dies? You're pointing up. What? What does that mean? We're present with the Lord. That's what Paul says in this book. Well, the next chapter, in the next volume of this book. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord. So, what if a person dies and they don't know Jesus? What happens to their body? Depends on how they died, doesn't it? Depends on how they died. What happens to their soul? Absent from their body, what happens? Well, in Luke chapter 16, the Bible talks about a man who didn't follow Christ. He's called the rich man. The Bible says, and the rich man died, and in Hades, he lifted his eyes, being in torment. So something immediately happens to the soul of anyone who dies. But is that all there is to this story? The answer is no. That's not all there is to this story. There is both for the saved and the lost, a resurrection. Jesus is going to come back, appear in the sky, accompanied by a trumpet sound and a shout of an archangel. I don't know what he's going to shout. Maybe he's going to say, "Come here, come here." And when he does, the scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that those who have died in Christ will rise first. But if you'll read the text, it tells us something prior to that. That when Jesus comes in the air, Everyone who has died in him is coming with him. Now, how can someone both come with Jesus and then be raptured to Jesus? The answer is simple. What's coming with him are the souls of those who've died. What's going up to him are the bodies of those who've died. Now, revert back to our text, and I want to ask you this. Is there any difference between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the other people that we've named who were resurrected before Jesus Christ? Say, go ahead, just answer. They died. They died. Here's the difference. Here's the difference, folks. There has never been a resurrection like Jesus' resurrection where body and soul of the man God, Jesus Christ, rose up. His body rose. Do you remember? They saw it. They saw him ascend to heaven. He said, touch me. Put your hand here. Put your hand here, wherever. Put it there. His body rose up. So there's a dramatic difference. And it is because of his resurrection that we have confidence in our bodily resurrection. Therefore, he is the first fruit. Because you see, his resurrection is our resurrection. He is the cream of the crop of resurrections. That's another way of saying firstborn. He's the first fruit. He's the very best. But it's because of his resurrection that there will be any resurrections. Your resurrection is dependent upon his resurrection. If you don't believe that, go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in its long entirety. Okay? So, that the intent of that is to say very clearly that regarding the resurrection from the dead, he is supreme relative to redemption. You understand what I'm saying? Are you with me? He's the head of the church. The church are his redeemed people. He's the head of it. Regarding the resurrection, our future, he is the first of it all. There has never been a resurrection where the body was resurrected forever, but his. He is also, verse 19, you see, he is also the fullness of all. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I've said here, that he's really, in fact, not just the fullness of God, although it does say he's the fullness of God. There's more than he's just the fullness of God. We're going to look at that. But we can't overlook the fact that he is the fullness of deity. He is clearly the fullness of deity. We already see it over in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You see that? Everything that there is to be seen of God is in him. It's him. Yes, sir. Yes. their body, not their soul. Indeed not. That is confused by some denominations that believe in what's called soul sleep. But there's no evidence of soul sleep in Scripture. It's told in parabolic form. That doesn't mean it wasn't true. But in that same story about the rich man and Lazarus, you remember that? Something happened to Lazarus's body. The story doesn't tell us. You know, dogs were licking his wounds and all that kind of thing. And he was hungry. So maybe he just died a pauper's death. We don't know. If he did, and if this was a real true story, in all likelihood, he was just thrown out in the trash heap outside Jerusalem in a burning heap of trash called Gehenna. But if you read the story, as Jesus told it, it says, and the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now that is a term that the Hebrews used referring to heaven, Abraham's bosom. And they see Abraham as the hierarchy of heaven. It's Abraham speaks for heaven. So when Lazarus is carried into Abraham's bosom, that means he's welcomed into heaven. It also means that heaven speaks in response to the rich man. Because the rich man communicates with heaven. We'd call that prayer. But he speaks to Abraham. Again, this is the story. And he says, seeing Lazarus afar off, he says to Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Great question. What was going on in this conversation? Well, what was going on was the description for our sake of what happens when a person dies. When a person dies, their soul is immediately in heaven if they have faith in Jesus Christ. If not, their soul is immediately in torment. Some call it hell. The word Hades is the translation. But the description of this place is horrible. Sounds like hell to me. It's not the final hell. The final hell will be when the bodies are resurrected, reunited with the souls, and that all is sent to the lake of fire. Lama tu puros is the Greek phrase. Great question. Probably answered more than you wanted. Sorry. Okay. So Jesus is our fullness. Yeah, he is. I just want to close by saying he is. Paul says over in chapter 2, verse 9, he says of Jesus, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But it's easy to overlook the fact that he's already told us that our fullness comes in Christ Jesus as well. He says in verse 14 of chapter 1, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, our redemption is fully and completely in Jesus Christ. It's not in Jesus Christ and anything else. It's not in Jesus and the church, not in Jesus and the baptistry, not in Jesus and communion or the sacrament of communion or any of the deeds that we might do. It is, our redemption is in Jesus Christ and his work. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And a lot of people want to know, you know, am I going to get my questions answered when I get to heaven? No reason to believe not. Because when you get to heaven, you are going to see as you are seen. You are going to understand. And let me tell you something. You're not going to sit around asking questions then. They'll be answered. And they'll be answered because of this resurrection that we experience when we are taken up, when we're brought up into the presence of Jesus Christ. And we see Him as He sees us. We see Him with this He who has all this fullness, all this new wisdom, all this knowledge. That will be given to us to satisfy the questions we have. And there are some questions that we may not have anymore, but they still may not be answered. And you know what's going to happen? We'll be satisfied because we don't need to know. Right now, listen, right now, that quest, that pursuit of knowing the unknown is a cause of great problem. Go back to the Garden of Eden if you don't believe me. What was that all about in the garden? The tempter said, "Eat from this tree, because when you eat from this tree, you will know the difference between good and evil." You don't know that difference right now. Don't you want to know? Don't you want to be like God? If you knew the difference between, the implication is, if you know the difference between good and evil, you'll be like God. Hogwash. You won't be anything like God. In fact, you'll be so separated from God, He won't even know you. So, this impetuous desire that we have to know things we don't know, you know, those things that end up dividing us, even in the Christian community, we get split up over things that really nobody knows. There are things I don't know. There are some things I don't know that I don't know because I think I know them. And then there are things I know that I don't know because I know I don't know them. I just don't know. In the end, I'm going to know the things I think I know and need to know that I don't know I don't know. I'm also going to be satisfied not knowing the things I don't need to know. They won't make me understand God anymore or love Him anymore. The lack of knowing them is not going to result in my disliking Him or being displeased with Him or being dissatisfied with Him. But I'm asking a lot of questions right now like that. Why me? Why her? Why this? Why now? Why? I don't need to know. You see, my faith grows in these no need to know situations. So does yours. Your faith grows because you believe God, you trust God without Him giving you the answer. And folks, anything other isn't really trust. Tell a child to do something and they use that inquisitive, wonderful little why. My dad had an answer for that as the belt came off. Because I told you so. He dealt with that inquisitiveness. I quit being so inquisitive. It didn't mean I quit wondering. It meant I quit asking. I quit asking. And most of the time, As an adult, I look back and I say, he was right. The only reason I should do what he said is because he said it. I now know why he said it. But I was such an enlightened character that as a parent, I always answered the question when my children asked it. Didn't teach them a thing about trusting God in that way. Okay, well, I'm late. I have more. Verse 20. Well, we'll pick it up there next week. Okay? I don't want to leave it off because I think it's important. And it has to do with him reconciling all things to himself. Have you ever realized, just ponder this as you read it again, hopefully this week, between now and then, between now and next Wednesday. Think about this. God is reconciling everything to himself. Everything. Fallen angels. Fallen earth. Fallen sinners, saved and lost. Preacher, you're talking about universalism. No, I'm not. I'm talking about universal reconciliation. I'm not talking about universal salvation. Two different things. We'll look at it next week. Father, thank you for Jesus. When we say he's my all in all, we understate. He is all in all. Praise your name for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.